Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and beginning with verse 33. And just a word of explanation about this. This is the last Sunday in the church year. The liturgical year does not follow the calendar, and next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and about half the time it actually is the last Sunday in November. The last day, the last Sunday of the church year, is traditionally known as the reign of Christ, in which we consider what it is when we say that Jesus was and is a king. So this text may seem to be totally out of context. It comes from the trial of Jesus before Pilate, but the exchange that Pilate and Jesus have is a little vignette. It's a window into a great deal more. So hear these words. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So, you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Last year, I had the opportunity to travel to Istanbul, which is the largest city in Turkey. It's right on the Bosphorus Strait, and it is a city that straddles Europe and Asia. And I had the wonderful opportunity in the Topkapi Palace, which was the palace of the sultans, to look out from a veranda on the palace and see Europe on one side and Asia on the other. Have any of you ever been to Istanbul? Okay, John, you have. Excellent. It's a great place, isn't it? Fantastic city. And, oh, that's right, and Sue. One of the places that, if you went there, I hope you saw this, was Hagia Sophia. Did you see Hagia Sophia? It's now a museum, but was a mosque for the last 500 years. But before that, it was the cathedral for the Orthodox Church. It was like the Vatican for the Orthodox world. And when Constantinople, which was the previous name for Istanbul, when Constantinople was conquered by the Ottomans in 1453, Hagia Sophia was turned into a mosque, and it was a mosque for about not quite 500 years before being turned into a museum, which it is now. And it is an enormous building. To give you an idea of scale, you could fit this entire building, front to back, including the steeple, inside the dome of that building, and have about 100 feet left over before you got to the top of the dome. Okay, so picture that. It is an immense building. And for a long time, it was the largest building in the world in terms of how much space was enclosed by that dome. It was the biggest open space in the world. So you walk in, and it is just that the size is just, it's impossible to describe. And it was a thrill of a lifetime for me to visit actually twice. I had to go back because the first time was so good. And, I mean, it only cost $10 to get in. So, you know, I mean, it was $10 well spent. Now, the building was built 1,500 years ago. And that in itself is an amazing thing because it is in an area of the world where they are prone to earthquakes, and that building has survived numerous earthquakes. and engineers are still trying to figure out exactly what did they do to build it so it withstood earthquakes. And it was built by the Byzantine or Roman Emperor Justinian. And Justinian had a plot. Like many rulers in the world, he wanted to build something that would be a monument to himself and would also be a statement of power. The famous story as he entered that building, and I imagined him in that same building that I was in, coming in and saying, "Solomon, I have outdone you." Referring, of course, to Solomon's temple. It's always been the case that people in power want to have large monuments as a statement of what their power is. It's just the way the world works. So we come to this text, this little vignette in the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And power is very much what this text is about. This little exchange that Pilate and Jesus have. As Pilate is trying to figure out exactly what is going on here. The way that John tells the story of the trial of Jesus, we have a confrontation between two powers, the power of God and the power of the world. Pilate represents the power of the world. Jesus, of course, represents the power of God. Now, the Roman government was the ultimate bureaucracy. It would put our federal government to shame. The Romans lived for bureaucracy. So here was Pilate, a guy who was himself a victim of bureaucracy. The general story is that he ticked off somebody, and as a way of being put into exile, was sent off to the far corner of the Roman Empire. It'd be like having your office in the third floor janitor's closet. You know, I mean, that's where Pilate was. He didn't want to be there. He didn't like these people. He didn't understand them, and he constantly did stuff that upset them, and he couldn't understand why. So here's Pilate with Jesus standing before him, and he's thinking, "I have no idea what I'm going to do with this guy. I had no idea. Is he a threat to Rome? What was going on with him?" And it was beyond Pilate's comprehension. So we see Jesus standing before him as a symbol of power, but as a very different symbol of power. And of course, this conversation about kingship comes up. In the Roman mind, there was only one emperor, and all the other kings were better described perhaps as kinglets. Or kingettes, how's that? It's made up a word. They were there, like King Herod, because the Romans put them there as puppets. But the biblical idea of king is quite different from what the Romans had in mind with a king or an emperor. In the Old Testament, and this informs Jesus' understanding of kingship, in the Old Testament, the king was seen as a shepherd. Now, when we see the images of the people of God being compared to being sheep and then the king as shepherds, it's not a compliment. We look at sheep as being romantic and shepherds out idyllically on the hillside playing their flute and eating their simple lunch and all that, but that's not what shepherds did in the ancient world. Shepherds had a stick, they had to whack the sheep on the behind to get to where they wanted them to be, and sheep have a tendency, and I've understood this from up in northern New England where lots of people have sheep. Sheep are not the smartest animals in the world, and they have to be guided along. That's why shepherds have a stick. So the king is a shepherd. The king is not just a powerful figure on a throne. A king is someone who serves. And yes, there are ideals, or there were, I should say, the world doesn't have as many kings as it used to, of course, of the king as being a figure who guided his people in whatever way he saw fit. But it was very different from what Rome had in mind with power. Now, when we think of a monarch, a king or a queen, we think of hierarchy. It's the first thing that comes to mind. You think of a king sitting on a majestic throne, living in a palace, ordering people around, having complete and total luxury that the rest of us can't even begin to understand. And this is what the people of Israel had in mind during the time of the Romans. What they felt they needed was a ruler who was going to come in, who was going to kick the Romans out, and who was going to be restored to the throne of Israel. But Jesus, in his ministry, picks up on that more subtle thread of what a king is, as a guide, as a leader, but as a servant. It goes back to the upside-down view of the world that we find so often in the New Testament, in which whoever or whatever is greatest shall be the least, whoever is first shall be last. In just a few weeks, we will hear the Song of Mary, known as the Magnificat, which is not just a pretty lullaby, but is instead a revolutionary statement that God is going to topple from their thrones the kings of the world. So just wait. We don't have direct experience of kings, though. We got rid of ours well over 200 years ago and haven't looked back. But you know, monarchies, of course, are not just about a ruler. They're also about a ruling class. Those in power who have lots of control. Yeah, we still have that. And all this is a part of what we envision a king to be. And a king, of course, has a kingdom. Jesus never tells us directly what the kingdom of God is. In this conversation with Pilate during his trial, he evades the question and tries to pull Pilate out. He never answers the question. There are lots of times when Jesus doesn't answer questions, or if he does, he answers the question with another question. At the basis of this view of a kingdom, we find that power is the way in which everything is defined. Jesus is confronting the power of the world. But his model of kingship is servanthood. It isn't just being a monarch on a throne who sways a scepter and the world obeys. The model of Jesus as a king is one who sees each person as having value, as each small child being just as valuable as a person who has significant power. This world is turned upside down by Jesus. And it is a model that he asks us to take on as his disciples. Not to see the role of the church as acquiring power, but instead to use resources that God has given to serve. So here we come to Thanksgiving. You knew I'd get there eventually. Took a while. This is a time of year when we give thanks for everything that we have. Even though people are going to run out, and after having given thanks for everything they have, go out and buy more. I've decided this year I'm not going to spend any money on Thanksgiving or on the day after, period. Except maybe gas to get somewhere. That's it. During this time of year, it's important to keep in mind this model of servanthood, of discipleship as servanthood, because this is what Jesus calls us to do, not to garner power, but to serve and to use the resources we have that God has given us in gratitude for what God has given us, but to use those resources in serving others. We have a debate going on right now in this country over the status of refugees from Syria. The question is whether we are safe in bringing them over. And it amazes me that the photograph of one Syrian passport planted in a bomb site is enough to make this entire country be afraid that if we let people, small children and women and older people in, that somehow they're going to hurt us. When we already are perfectly capable of inflicting tremendous violence and pain upon ourselves, and we do nothing about it. Nothing. What Jesus calls us to do is to welcome in strangers. It is, the Old Testament itself is suffused with reminders that in gratitude for what God has given us, God calls us to open our doors and be hospitable. We practice it here in this church, to have our doors open and to extend an invitation of hospitality. What we can do is we can model for the rest of the world and our society what it is to take chances and to be open and to be hospitable and to welcome. Some of my ancestors were welcomed on these shores, were present at the first Thanksgiving, and they were living in a place that they were not invited to come to. But they were welcomed. This is the model that Jesus would have us keep in mind, of welcoming, of hospitality as an expression of what God has given to us. So think what we can do. What can we do to extend hospitality, to show care for every person, no matter who they are or where they are on life's journey, and no matter where they come from or how they worship God? We should be aghast that public discourse is now demonizing an entire faith. That is not what we are about as a church, and I don't believe it's what this country is about either. So let's think how we can ourselves extend an invitation of hospitality to those who are around us and those who come looking for refuge. It is the invitation that Jesus asks us to extend, to open our doors, figuratively or literally, and extend love and care in gratitude for what God has given us. Amen.